Well, if you do have your catechism with you, please turn to question 12. If you have a mobile phone, I'll give you permission to look it up if you'd like to. I think Dan's about to do that. That's absolutely fine. You're on question 12 now, which reads, what are God's works of providence? And God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. I'll read that again. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. This has taken us back, actually, this is why they're all linked, as I said this before, they're all interconnected, taking us actually back to question 8. Because in question 8 it says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever may come to pass. And then we moved on and said, well, how does God work out those decrees? How does God execute those decrees? God executes his decrees through works of creation and providence. And then after that, we spent two sessions unpacking creation. What is God's work of creation? God's work of creation is his creating all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good. But then it wanted to zoom in on man as well, didn't it? And last time we looked at what is God's creation of man. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So having looked at creation, it's now on to go back to unpack providence in more detail. And that's what we're doing today. Because you see, just as we need to understand what God's work of creation is, and if you remember, we consider some of the dangers if we don't have a firm grasp of what the scriptures mean by creation. Because some believers, I heard recently that one of the key speakers of UCCF thinks that if you believe in a literal 6-day creation, a number of thousands of years ago, it's a laughable position, and that he embraces a position which holds evolution alongside creation. So there are believers out there now, even moving among our evangelical churches, who are teaching these things. And so we need to ask ourselves, just as we did with creation, well, what is God's work of creation? What does it involve? We also need to ask, what is God's work of providence? Because people can use all the same vocabulary that we use. God's in charge. God sustains all things. But what exactly does that look like? Because I'd like to say, if you're a parent, you're in charge of your homes, aren't you? In one sense. You govern your homes. You govern what goes on in your homes, but yet you can't be in control of what your kids are doing in the bedroom when the door's shut. So your governance is you are governing in one sense, but your governance isn't total. There are things happening under your roof that you're not in control of all the time. So whilst you're governing and in control in the overall in the big picture sense, you're not in control of what goes on your tablets, on your computers, on your televisions. You can't, if you're not there, you can't be telling them what they're doing. Now, is God's control like that? Some people might think so. That he's in charge in the overall scene, and he's directing all things, but there are many things happening outside of God's control, outside of his work. What things does God's providence, work of providence, rule out? I mean, what are the big buzzwords today? Luck? Chance? Karma? And what we'll see is that God's work of providence rules out these things explicitly. In fact, I might say something that might shock you tonight, or I'm going to say it, but to use vocabulary like chance and luck is to take the name of the Lord in vain. It's guilty of breaking the third commandment. You might say, how? The name of the Lord is the word, is the name. Think about the Lord. What does Lord mean? The Lord means all that God is. The Lord, to say the name Lord, to say, I worship the Lord God, I worship Yahweh, you are saying, I worship the God who is sovereign, I am self-existent, in control, ruling all things. That's what the name means. And if you attribute something in your life or other people's life to luck and to chance, you are guilty, we are all guilty, of attributing something that's rightly should be given to God. And so when we take the name of the Lord on our lips, we're trivialising him. Because we're not actually giving him the glory that he's due. We're not actually making him responsible for all the things that actually ultimately he is responsible. That was the view of Calvin. That's why, for example, in James, James said this in the book of James: "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" So the truth of the matter is, there's no such thing as chance. Whatever befalls us in our lives and befalls those around us has happened under the sovereign control of the Lord God. And when we profess and take the name on our lips of the Lord, we profess that. But every time we attribute something to just chance or luck, we take his name in vain. And so actually this is one of the ways we can be quite a powerful witness. Whenever you're around someone and they just say, "Oh, chance and luck," we have an opportunity actually there and then to say, "No, there is no such thing. I worship a God who is in complete control." And so it's this question we must turn: what are God's works of providence? And I'm going to consider them in sort of backwards order, not the order that's here. But the first thing I want to consider tonight is that God's works of providence are his preserving all things. This is referring firstly to his general providence. And again, this challenges our culture today. It's so countercultural, the Bible, isn't it? Because how are we used to thinking about things today? Laws of nature. Science tells us that everything is happening because of the laws of nature. What they've done is taken God out of the equation. God gave those laws of nature, one. And for those laws of nature to continue to function as they do every single day, it requires God's sustaining power. You know, you think of a computer. There are laws inputted into that computer, aren't they? A computer has a hard drive, and it is full of laws, data, information. But for that computer to function and to work, it has to be connected to a power source. Without a connection to a power source, that computer would disintegrate. But it would stop working. It wouldn't turn itself on. It would cease to have any vitality, if we use that kind of word or language. God preserves all things. God is in control of all things. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said, "For what is providence but a continuation of creation, a preservation of those things in being that God has given a being?" So we read, didn't we? God brought all things out of nothing into existence without any help. And therefore God preserves those things, all of them, for his own glory. And there's some scripture references we have here. We have Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which reads, "Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." But there we have it: all things by the word of his power. That's all encompassing, isn't it? All things. The little, I'm not good at science, but the little micro insects that you have in your eyebrows, even those things are controlled by God. And they can only do what he allows them to do. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. Not a hair on your head falls to the ground unless the Lord says so. In fact, we would even have to include in that all things Satan himself. Now there's quite a profound thought. That our evil foe can only exist because God allows him to exist. He is a created being. He is included in that all things. All the demonic multitude exist because God allows them to exist. They are upheld by the word of his power. The things that we perceive to be great threats to us only exist because our God, who is for us, allows them to exist. Now, if that's not an encouragement for faith and confidence, I don't know what is. But there's also not just his general preservation of all things, there's also what we call his special preservation. And I think when I first considered providence, and just briefly, I mentioned these things, but I'm going to just flesh them out a bit more. Because you see, just as God created all things of creation and preserves all those things, God in the believer, in the true believer, creates new life. But he doesn't just leave that life there, does he? He doesn't just say, well, I've saved you now, on you go. Off you go. I've given you all that you need. Crack on. No, God actively, personally, sustains, preserves that life which he had created in the soul of a believer. There's loads of verses for this. I'll read you a few. Psalm 33, verse 18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in their mercy. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. If you are a true believer, once this is quite humbling, isn't it, as well? The Holy One of Israel, the eternal God, the consuming fire, his eyes are upon his people. How are you doing today? His eyes have been upon you, wherever you were, whatever you were doing, wherever you go. Even if I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, there you are. He is always with his people. And another good verse, I think, for this preservation of God among for his people. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What he begins, he completes. Those who predestined he called, those who called he justified, those who he justified he will glorify. Cause and effect. God will work in his people. Our Lord Jesus, didn't he? He prayed in his high priestly prayer. He said, he prayed, Father, that you would keep those whom you've given me from the evil one. And the Apostle Paul, actually, it's almost like he's declaring that God has heard that prayer for him in 2 Thessalonians. At the very end of his life, when he's not got long left, he's probably on death row, writing in Rome, the Apostle Paul has been abandoned by everyone. He's been left. Wrote the wrong verse down. Excuse me, once again. He's been left all on his own, totally abandoned. He says, "At my first offence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." There is a man who's presumably planted the church, seen many saved. He's been arrested. He's come before the court, hoping to look and see his church turn up, and they've all abandoned him, and he's there on his own. But look what he says. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is declaring there that as Jesus prayed, he has been kept from the evil one. And he will be kept from the evil one, whether in life or in death. In fact, the great story, example of this, I think, from the Old Testament, an illustration of this, is Elijah. He proclaims a drought, doesn't he? He says there's going to be a famine and a drought on the land. And then he has to go on the run, doesn't he? He legs it. And obviously the famine's coming, and where's he going to get food and where's he going to get drink from? And God says to him that the ravens will bring to you a supply. And he calls a brook to appear as well, from which Elijah could drink. There you have God's special, providential care of his children, of his people. And that is true for you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. God preserves all things. But secondly, we read in this question that he's not just preserving all things, he's governing all his creatures and all their actions. This is quite substantial. This is quite shocking to people today. God governs all his creatures. Yes, even the bad ones, even the evil ones. God governs it. And all their actions. That's quite a strong statement, isn't it, I think? Very countercultural. But firstly, it has to be like this. It has to be like this. If there was anything happening on this planet outside of God's control, any action, God would cease to be God. Because something is happening outside of him. He's no longer in control. He ceases to be all that he is. He has a rival. But the fact is, all creation is subject to him. He is the creator, and therefore there can be nothing, by virtue of him being the creator of all things, that is outside of his control. God is the captain steering the ship, my friends, in the direction he wants it to go. He is governing all creatures and all their actions. In fact, this is so profoundly put, I think, in Psalm 91, verse 7. Here we have the image of picture of a believer who can be spared even in battle if God wills it. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. So what they're saying is that even in the carnage of a battle scene, where all sorts of things are going on, if God wills it that one man survive, 1,000 or 10,000 fall at your side, no harm will come to you. God is in control of all things. He's in control of the vegetation. Psalm 104, verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. He's in control of the climate. In Job 37, verse 10 to 12, we read, "By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth." He's sovereign over the weather. Profound truth. He's sovereign even over the nations. In the book of Daniel, we read this. Daniel 2:21. "He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who are of understanding." And you maybe remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And God says, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with dew of heaven. And seven times pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses." He's even in control of unbelieving actions. And I just want to just let the Bible text just speak for themselves. I've just organised them so that we can just let the truth of Scripture just sink in our minds. This is quite a profound one. Psalm 76, verse 10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And what does that mean? He's saying that the actions of men that produce wrath, even they in the end of time will speak of God's wisdom, of his holiness, of his righteousness. Even the evil actions of men and women in God's providential plan and outworking of all things will praise him. It will speak of his infinite wisdom. I think the best illustration of this, maybe if we'll turn to this passage, because I think it's worth looking at it. Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Esther, but it's just a book where you've got all these human actions going on, evil intentions, evil plotting, and yet God is just setting the stage for what he's planned all along. So we've had in Esther, Ahasuerus, his wife Vashti. He has been displeased with Vashti, so he's cast her away, which opens the door for Esther. But by the way, we forgot a little detail, because how did Esther come onto the scene? Well, I believe it's his servants say to him, "Well, why don't you seek a new virgin to be a wife?" And so even that action, the suggestion, was under the Lord's control, that Esther would be placed in the court. But in Esther chapter 6, things start to hit an absolute climax. Haman, who hates Mordecai, Esther's, is it her uncle? And he hates the Jews. He wants to see the nation wiped out. And the king, amazingly, has had a dream the night before. There's going to be a party, a big feast, which Haman will be there, Esther will be there. But the night before, Artaxerxes has had a dream. And he's had a dream that the book of records, the history of the nation, should be brought out. And in the book of records, the nobility of something that Mordecai had previously done is brought to his attention. And he says, oh, has anyone rewarded Mordecai for this good thing? No, your majesty, no one's rewarded Mordecai. And then Haman enters the court. And bear in mind, Haman's been plotting Mordecai's death all along. And verse 6 of chapter 6, Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honour? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king like to delight to honour more than me? So he gets quite bold in his request, in his suggestion. Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honour, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honour, then parade him on horseback through the city, and so on and so forth. And then the king says, verse 10, do this for Mordecai the Jew. And imagine how Haman feels. And as it goes on, as you see, when Haman tells his wife Zeresh says in verse 13, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. And in the following chapter, Esther explains Haman's plots to kill Mordecai and the Jewish people. And then Ahasuerus arranges for Haman to be hung on the gallows, which he prepared for Mordecai. God providentially governing all things, his according purpose. Even at the very darkest moment, at the most blackest moment for the people of God, at their moment of potential being genocide, being wiped away from the earth, they were moments away from a deliverance, because actually, through the events of evil, the plans and plottings of evil men and women, God was governing all things. This raises a question. I hope this question is nugging away in your mind. Is God good? How can God be wholly good without sin if he governs all things, including the sinful actions of men and women? I hope that question has been nagging in your mind, because that should be one of the natural things a human being would ask, and one of the accusations of an unbeliever. So thirdly then, we need to consider the way God preserves and governs all things. And this is where the first part of the answer comes in. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Can you just think of what question this takes us back to? Holy, wise, and powerful. It takes us back to who is God. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Any act of God has to be consistent with his character. If God is holy, wise, and powerful, so will his works be holy, wise, and powerful. So that's the first thing that we have to see, that again, if God was the author of sin, if God was the author of any evil, he would cease to be God, because he would be acting contrary to his nature. He cannot. And so we're told in this question time, very important, that all God's providential governing and preserving of all things are holy, wise, and good. Well, what do we mean by holy? What do we mean by holy? Well, what's firstly the verbal verse reference for this in the Catechism? We have Psalm 145. Oh, no, we don't. Yeah, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Well, to be holy is to be separate, to be distinct, to be above all things. So if we say that person's righteous, well, God is infinitely righteous. He's without sin. You could therefore conclude from that he is utterly pure. He is good. And therefore, all his works are of that character. All he does is good. God can only do what is perfect. And so even if something bad happens, something evil happens, God has allowed it to happen. because it's holy and right to allow it to happen. That's what we're being confronted with here in biblical data and biblical revelation. Now, this can be hard to accept, and we'll consider some more implications of this in a bit when we come to close. But let's just keep where we are. So that's what the scripture says. His works are righteous, they are holy. Secondly, they are wise. They are wise. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them. All the earth is full of your possessions. Isaiah 55, verse 8. You probably know this one. For my faults are not your faults, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. We look at creation, don't we? So let's go back to creation. We look at creation and we all conclude, don't we, from creation, that God must be really wise. Yeah? You look at the order and the beauty and the harmony and the universe and the galaxy, and you think, wow. Even in a fallen world, when things aren't working very well, we still look at the human body and the complexity to it, and we go, God must be so wise to make all things. Well, it's the same as providence. His providence is wise. Now, the problem is, we're in the middle of providence. We're in the middle of things taking place. If you had been in the middle of creation, when darkness covered the face of the earth, you would have gone, This isn't that great, is it? Or when he just made the waters, or just separated the lands. It wasn't until at the end God rested, because all that he had made was very good. And you're able to look at the whole of creation and go, I can see a wise God has done this. And granted, from our point of view, we can look at the individual pieces of the tapestry smashed all over the floor, and it's quite understandable that if you take one piece of a broken tapestry, you're not going to be able to understand necessarily where that fits and what's so significant and what that adds to the completed tapestry. And just as when we look at our lives and the world and what goes on in the world and each individual action, the evil ones, we cannot understand how an infinitely wise good, whose ways are above our ways and thoughts are above our thoughts, in his plan, how all of that could form the most unbelievably righteous and holy and good conclusion. So we can't judge God's wisdom by present situation. But the scriptures are absolutely clear that all that God does is wise and right. This is why Paul says in Romans 11 verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul's saying, this is Paul who wrote Romans, who wrote Ephesians, who wrote Philippians, quite a clever chap, right? And he says, this is a statement of worship. God's ways are greater than my ways. He doesn't dismiss it because he can't understand it. He worships. And that's the only appropriate response for a human being created in the image of God, is to worship. Though he slay me, Job said. What did he say next? Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. I mean, when you read biographies of men and women in the past, preachers, and the amount of children they used to bury. Sometimes they'd have 11 kids and bury 9, 10. And the amount of comments you read in their journals and in their diaries, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I read these men and I read these women and I think, wow, they had the posture of worship and submission to the infinitely wise God that I don't know I could get close to. Could I say that myself? Pray that I would have the grace to do so. But he's also powerful. He exercises his works in power because actually he sees it's absolutely necessary. If God has a plan, it doesn't matter if his plan's infinitely wise and infinitely holy and good. If he hasn't got the power, he can't carry it out. And equally, if he wasn't infinitely wise and infinitely holy, his power would be exercised in a tyrannical and unrighteous way. So as you see how, again, all the attributes need one another. They harmonise together in the being of God, that he's powerful and able to carry out his infinitely wise and perfect plans. This is the word that speaks, and angels carry out his bidding. Hebrews 1 verse 14, speaking of angels, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" The same word that pulled all things out of nothing is the same word that governs all things by the word of his power. Maybe you remember when Hezekiah, in the book of Isaiah, the city was surrounded. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of troops were going to breach the city walls. Hezekiah humbled himself. He sought the Lord and prayed to the Lord. And we read that the angel of the Lord went out and struck them all down. This is the God we worship, the God who governs all things, who is infinitely powerful. We've seen from the book of Esther that even a king's heart is like a stream in the hands of the Lord. He directs it where he wills. And so fourthly then, this is where we're closing, what objections are there to this? That's where I hope to choose. Bring out some objections. How does this work? The first thing is, does God, this make God the author of sin? The reason we ask that question is for this reason. In a created world, it is impossible for us to have a plan to organise something and not be responsible for it. If I organise a murder, I don't commit the murder, but I'm responsible for organising those who are going to do it, giving them all the resources they need. I would also be, in our world, I would be responsible for murder as well. I would be part of the attempt. So that's why it's that kind of thinking. That's why immediately we think, well, if God's had a plan and it's allowing all of these things, is he not also responsible for evil? But we need to also firstly remember what Jesus said, that what's impossible with man is possible with God. So we mustn't conclude from how things work on a human level that therefore it works exactly the same way with God. That's the first thing. And I'm not going to give you an answer which is going to satisfy your intellect, because that's what Paul made the point. He said, past searching out. But just to give us some principles upon which we can evaluate these objections. The second thing is there is a way of explaining this, biblically speaking, that makes sense of biblical revelation. And the theologians have come up with this phrase called concurrence. Concurrence. And it's the idea that if you have God here, God has a plan. Think of it as a stream. That's where he wants all things to go. But just as streams can run into streams, here you have human beings and all their actions. And their desires and their actions and all their wills enter into that direction of things where God wants them to go. So God isn't responsible for their actions. They are of their own accord, their own desires, doing what they're doing. But it is totally fulfilling God's plan. An example of this would be when God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now we read God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and so we think that's not very nice. That's not fair. Why couldn't he soften his heart? But when God is hardening a heart, it's not actually as it sounds. It's not that God intentionally made his heart hard. No, what it means is God actually lifted off his hand of grace and allowed his heart to harden itself. Just as if you take light out of a room, what are you left with? Darkness. So when God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart, what he's doing is he's taking off any degree of what we call common grace or positive influence for him to do the right thing. And so then Pharaoh's heart does what it actually wants to do, which is to oppose God, oppose Moses, and ruin the life of the Israelites. And then that's why then later on in Exodus, we also read God hardened, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So actually what we see is God hardening his heart is actually God withdrawing himself from Pharaoh and Pharaoh's heart hardening itself. And therefore what you have is God's plan was that after 400 years, he said to Joseph, Joseph, people of Israel would go into Egypt for 400 years, and Pharaoh's actions fulfill what God's plan was for their deliverance. I hope you're in a posture of worship, but that's what the revelation of Scripture has. Thomas Watson, a really great Puritan, said this. I think this is helpful. A man may play a daring instrument, but the jarring is from itself. You understand what he's saying there? A man may play an out-of-tune instrument, but the bad tune is not from the man playing it. The bad tune is from the instrument itself. You see, so linking that to God, God may have a plan which involves sin, but the sin and the evil is not from God himself. The sin and the evil is from the heart of men and women. Separate things. So here, the actions of men, so far as they are natural, are from God. But so far as they are sinful, they are from themselves, and God has no hand in them. So, worship, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And we have to hold the two truths together, that God is not the author of sin. God's plan involves sin. But sin is totally the responsibility of the sinner. I was having this conversation with someone very recently, an unbeliever, last week. And he was getting bogged down on this whole issue of election. You know, and he said, well, you know, if I'm not chosen, this is the same kind of issue we're getting into here. If I'm not chosen, then it's not my fault if I go to hell. No, it is your fault. Because you don't want to go to heaven. You don't want Christ. You go to hell because you don't want Christ. Your desire is for something else. God's not responsible for your damnation. But positively speaking, for anyone who is saved, God is responsible for their salvation. And so God is responsible for all the good, because he is good. But evil and wickedness has no origin in God. Its origin is totally in Satan and in man. Ultimately, evil is not a substance, it's not a thing. Evil is just the rejection of God, because God is good. So that's what we're dealing with here. So some closing applications then. What difference does this make to my life? Trust. Trust. God is preserving all things. All things. With a special preserving love for his people. Psalm 91 verse 5 says this: "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day." If we had grasped this truth, we would be able to lay our head in a pillow and sleep. Because a good God, who is wise and holy, is governing all things for the glory of his name and for the good of his church and the good of his people. In other words, nothing can befall us that is not from good. That's what the Bible tells us. Man cannot do more than what God permits. We should have thankfulness. Deuteronomy 8 verse 18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." If we are sustained by the word of God's power, and everything is sustained by the word of God's power, the only reason you have what you have is because God has given it. And that should cause thanksgiving. The only reason we are alive is because God sustained us. Sustains us. And the reason we wake in the morning is because God kept us. How many of us wake in the morning and go, "Thank you, Lord, for waking me up"? But when you're unconscious, your heart's still beating. Your soul still united to your body. I think it's called reverence and humility. That God is preserving my hands. God is preserving my lips. God is preserving my eyes. And would I dare sin with those instruments his very power is upholding? Quite humbling. It should cause a posture of worship. It should cause a posture of submission. It should cause us to flee to Christ for forgiveness and mercy. Don't judge by sight. We've seen that in Esther. The very things we expect to be for our doom can turn out for our deliverance. The cross is the best example of this. The disciples thought it was all over, and yet it was the very deliverance they were longing for and needing. And I think this should also tell us that in our spiritual lives, there will be times when we go through deep, dark times as God's people. Deep conviction of sin. Dark times. And you would wish it would change. But I can guarantee you that one day in future, you wouldn't have it any other way. Because For example, if you have deep conviction of sin, well, that's because the Lord wants you to experience His grace and marvel at His wonder and His grace even more. And so that process is absolutely necessary to come to a new process where you worship God for His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can think of times in my life when there were circumstances I prayed God to change. I wanted different circumstances. But I would now praise God that He never listened to my prayer. And He didn't give me what I want, because if He gave me what I want, it would have been the ruin of me. So we can submit ourselves under His mighty hand. And we should acknowledge, we should get rid of words like chance, luck, out of our vocabulary. We should acknowledge God as behind everything, in one sense. Positively behind the good, and with the bad, we say He has allowed it under His control. It's not happened outside of His control. We should therefore have a posture of acknowledging God behind everything. And therefore, we shouldn't make decisions about what we do also as churches and as individuals based on present results. What I mean by that is this. Many churches will defend their practice based on present results. Well, it just produces so many results. And they argue that if God wasn't in it, He wouldn't have blessed it. But they forget that just because God allows something to happen, just because God allows something to so-called succeed, doesn't mean it's right. Look, God allows a lot of things in the universe that are not good, and we condemn those things. We do something because it's right, because it's in Scripture, regardless of whether the present results of that doing seem to indicate it's a waste of time. We don't do something because of what it produces. We do something because it's right. And boy, we need churches and Christians today who are guided by those kind of deep convictions, because there's so much pressure today to be pragmatic in all we do. This is what Luther had to wrestle with. You know what? When Luther was facing up before the whole of Rome and Catholicism, the big thing for Luther, when he said, "I need more time to think about it," when they asked him if he was going to recant from all he's written, was this. Luther went back to his room. He was wrestling with this question. Can I be the only one that is right? Because he felt arrogant. I am taking on the whole world here. And in the end, he had to say, my conscience is held captive to the word of God, and it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And we need to be people who don't make our decisions based on what providence seems to indicate. We make our decisions on the God who has told us to do what He's told us to do. And lastly, as hard as it is at times, church, embrace whatever the hand of providence deals you. Embrace it as from a good and holy and wise God. The injection that you feel with your children, it's horrible, isn't it, when they have their injections? Very painful. But boy, isn't it necessary to prevent them from getting a host of horrible diseases which could be for their ruin. And if I look back on many of the trials and afflictions in my life, I can see, oh, I praise God that God allowed that affliction, because that was absolutely necessary to humble me and to make me depend on His grace even more. And had He not brought that affliction to my life, I could be a proud and self-righteous man right now. And so we should welcome the hand that God deals us in His providence. Amen.